Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
In Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20 begins with a parable. And this is a good opportunity for me to take a minute to talk with you about the biblical hermeneutics involved in interpreting a parable. I read about, 15 to 20 books to prepare for a lesson like this, and it amazes me when I come to a parable how many different authors say that this one passage of Scripture means so many different things. The reason for that is that parables are ambiguous by nature. They are meant to convey a central truth by using a common occurrence that everybody is used to convey that truth. The problem comes when we try to read too much into a parable. Example, the one found in verses 1 through 16 needs to be interpreted in light of several things. First of all, there is one central truth for every parable. God is trying to convey one supreme idea to us through a parable, and we must be careful not to make every detail become significant. The details and the story are like the backdrop to a painting. They're simply incidental to the central truth. This same thing also applies to a paragraph divisions in your Bible. One way to really help you begin to understand the Bible better for yourself is if you will, in your own words, make a declarative sentence for every paragraph. If you'll make that a practice, you'll find you consistently interpret the Bible more accurately. Second, we must remember that context is extremely important in parables. Usually, the few paragraphs before and the few paragraphs after give us the clue to what the parable is trying to teach as far as the setting that Jesus is teaching in, the basic message surrounding the parable. A good example is Matthew chapter 20. The man who divided our Bible up during the Reformation time helped us very much in all being able to find the same passage, but he did a terrible job in where he broke some of these chapters up. It is impossible to understand the parable in Matthew 20 without looking at the context of the last few verses of chapter 19, especially verse 27, where Jesus is dealing with the commandments about the rich and that kind of thing. And Peter asked him in verse 27, "We have left everything we had and followed you. What are we going to get, or what is our reward?" The parable is dealing with that aspect of rewards. Also, we see in verse 28, it's dealing with the last day, the judgment day. This parable is reflecting the way that God looks at man on the last day. And finally, in verse 30 of chapter 19, it talks about how God's standards are often diametrically opposed from the standards of the world. And so here we have the basics for interpreting this parable found in the previous verses. When I was reading this chapter last night with my wife for our devotional time, I mentioned to her, I said, "You know, Peggy, this really seems to be disjointed and like a combination of different kind of teachings." But when you see the overall picture going back to 19 about this question of who is greatest, and how can one be important and significant in the kingdom of God, chapter 20 really fits together. So after the parable, we're going to deal again with Jesus telling them he's going to Jerusalem to die, and the disciples fighting over who's greatest. So in that context, we must interpret this parable. Therefore, before I get into it, let me read the whole thing to you, and then talk about the central truth, and then go back up and pick out some exegetical goodies to kind of throw in, okay? I think it's very significant to read the Bible together. My interpretation or comments are so inferior to us simply reading the Bible together. So follow with me in Matthew chapter 20 in your translation. "For the kingdom of heaven is like an owner of an estate who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had contracted with the laborers at 20 cents a day, he sent them off into his vineyard. He went out again about 9 o'clock and found others standing around doing nothing. So he said to them, 'You too go out into my vineyard, and I will pay you what is right.' And they went. Again, he went out about 12 o'clock and 3 o'clock and did as before. About 5 o'clock, he went out again and still found others standing around. And he said to them, 'Why are you standing here all day doing nothing?' They answered, 'Because nobody has hired us.' He said to them, 'You too go out into my vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the manager, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last and ending with the first.' And they who had been hired at 5 o'clock came and received 20 cents each. And those who were hired first, when they came, supposed that they would receive more, but they too received 20 cents each. And as they received it, they began to grumble against the owner of the estate and said, "These last worked only an hour, and yet you have put them on the same footing with us who have borne the heavy burdens and scorching heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "Friend, am I doing you an injustice? Did you not contract with me at 20 cents? Take what belongs to you and go. I want to give this man hired last as much as I do you. Have I not the right to do what I please with my own money? Or is it your eye causing you to be covetous because I am generous? So those who are last now will be first then, and those first will be last." Notice the parable ends in verse 16 with the same phrase as found in Matthew 19:30. Now, what is the central truth of this? Many people have tried to find the central truth in the attitude about working and receiving. I tell you, the central truth of this must be the grace of God. You see, in the midst of arguing over who's greatest, we must not forget the truth that man can't earn God's grace, that God's grace is free to all who receive it. And how much we've done or how good we are is not the central idea or part of the equation at all. Now let's go back and see if we can pick up various ideas here that might help us clarify now that central idea. Now the word the kingdom of heaven, is found in Matthew, while the phrase the kingdom of God is found in Mark and Luke. Remember, the kingdom of God is the reign of God in men's hearts. It's now evident in the world, but it's not fully consummated till the end of time. Matthew, written to Jews, was afraid to use the name for God, so he used a synonym for God, heaven. Notice also where it says 20 cents a day in verse 2. Now that's really a good translation, I guess, as far as a monetary equivalent. It's a denarii, and a denarii was equal to a day's wage. So 20 cents is not appropriate for our day. I think a day's wage would be a better translation to understand what he's referring to. It was a day's wage for a soldier and for a laborer. In our day, what would it be? $20, $25, $30? Well, it depends if you're a union or not, I guess. Now, notice where it says 9 o'clock in verse 3. Now, let's think about Jewish time. It's mentioned several times here. The Jewish day begins at 6 o'clock in the evening. It's divided usually into two 12-hour halves, okay? So the third hour, and that's what that is, would be 3 hours after 6 in the morning or 9 o'clock, okay? Now, notice down in verse 6 where it mentions at about 5 he went out, an hour before the quitting time, okay? And these are the last men that begin to work. They didn't even work an hour, really. Now, look in verse 8 where it says, "When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the manager, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages.'" This goes back to the Old Testament law that a man who hired someone must pay him that day. It was against the Mosaic law to keep a man's wages till in the morning. Now, the managers and the owners liked to do that because it assured the men would come back to work. But the problem is those men didn't have money to feed their family that night. You might want to look in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 19:13, Deuteronomy 24:15, Malachi 3:5. Down in verse 11, it says, "They begin to grumble, those who had hired early in the morning." It's an imperfect tense there. They started grumbling, and they were grumbling over and over and over again. Their attitude was the problem. Really, verses 11 down through, about 14, 15, remind me of the parable of the prodigal son in relation to the older brother. That older brother was really hacked when his daddy killed the fatted calf and made such a fuss over that younger brother who got away. Now, the older brother wasn't so mad that the younger brother came home, but he was mad that he didn't get what that younger brother got. It was a bad attitude. He felt like he had worked so long, he should get more. That's exactly what God is saying here. Now, many have tried to interpret this in relationship to the Gentiles and the Jews. Now, let's talk about that for a minute. Contextually, we're talking about the disciples and not Jews and Gentiles. In a real sense, Jesus was saying to the disciples, just because I've chosen you in a very special way of leadership doesn't mean you're going to receive more than others who haven't had this leadership. And just because you've served me a lot of years doesn't mean you're going to receive more or better than one who, say, accepted me on his deathbed or later in life. There's no advantage to years and no advantage to position. It might be that God's grace is equal to all. But knowing the context of the whole gospel, especially the synoptic gospels, many of the parables deal with the nation of Israel in comparison to Jesus' new understanding that all men are potentially right in Christ's death. So in looking at the wider context, it may be that we have a reference here to Judaism in Gentiles. But it's hard to find that here exegetically. Now, in verse 15 it mentions here about your eye causing you to be covetous. Now, in a little more literal, this is the evil eye, which was a very common Old Testament way of talking about envy or a bad attitude. You might want to see Deuteronomy 15:9 or 1 Samuel 18:9. Then we finish this parable with verse 16, which says, "And those who are last now will be first, and then those who are first will be last." Now remember, think about what the parable is saying. It seems to say that God is going to make those who begin work at 5 o'clock be first in the kingdom, and those who begin at 9 o'clock in the morning last. Now, obviously, it cannot mean that. We're not saying that those who work longer in the kingdom or have been Christians longer are going to be last in heaven, and those who just become Christians are going to be first. We're not talking about a time sequence here. We're talking about an attitude of humility and service over against an attitude of works righteousness. If you really think that God owes you something, you've got a lot to learn about the grace of God. God owes no one anything. And all relationships of God to man are based on God's initiative and God's grace, not on man's worth, nor length of service, nor position of service, nor intellectual level, nor personality type, nor spiritual gift. God deals with all men the same. And those who are greatest are those who serve others. Now, you say, well, how do you know that? The context that follows emphasizes that truth. And let's look, if we could, at 17 down through 19. And as Jesus was about to go to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them while on the road, "Listen now, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be turned over to the high priests and scribes, and they will sentence him to death, and turn him over to the heathen to mock and flog and crucify. But on the third day, he will rise again." The context here is, again, Jesus talking to the disciples about himself being an example of humility, and every time he mentions his death, they start arguing over who's greatest. It happened back in chapter 16, 21. It happened in chapter 17, 22 and 23. It will happen again right before the Last Supper, when right before the night before he was to die, they're still arguing over who's greatest. Now, notice in the context that he mentions the term Son of Man. Now, the term Son of Man is the self-designation of Jesus. There's several reasons for that, I think. Number one, it was a neutral term that was not used much by rabbinical Judaism. So it had no nationalistic implications, nor military implications of what the Messiah would or would not do. The word is used several times in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, where it obviously refers to human being or person. Now, it's also used in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13, where the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days, riding on the clouds of heaven. The fact that he is a human being is the term Son of Man. The fact that he rides on the clouds of heaven is an implication of his deity. And here we have a subtle combination of the humanity and deity of Christ in a neutral term that he always used for himself. Now, when it says the high priest and scribes, this is a shorter designation for the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, which the longer designation included the term the elders. Notice the prophetic thing here. It's days now, weeks before his crucifixion and trial, and yet the trial before the Sanhedrin is implied prophetically. Also implied prophetically is being turned over to the Romans to be mocked and flogged and crucified by them. So here we have some very specific details that occurred days before they actually happened. Then in verse 19 it says, "On the third day he will rise again." Now I want to stop there a minute and try to explain this three-day phenomenon that seems so confusing to us in our Western estimation of time. Now Jesus died on Friday. He died about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. At 6 o'clock that evening would start the Sabbath of the Passover week. And therefore he had the thieves on the cross, their legs were broken, so they would bleed to death quickly, so they could be buried before the Sabbath begun at 6 o'clock on Friday evening. Jesus was already dead. That's why Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had to rush so much to get Jesus in the tomb and could not properly prepare him with the spices for burial because they only had a few hours. Okay? That's why the women came early Sunday morning to anoint him because he hadn't been anointed properly because of the rush that Friday evening. Now, however long he was in the grave, the most before 6 o'clock would be 3 hours. So probably a little, an hour, 2 hours, we don't know. But whatever part, an hour, 2 hours of Friday before 6 o'clock was considered one full day. Now, all day Saturday, 24 hours, was considered another full day. Well, that the Sabbath began on 6 o'clock Friday, and it closed at 6 o'clock on Saturday. Therefore, the time from 6 o'clock Saturday till sunrise Sunday morning, whenever time Jesus came out of the grave then, was considered the third day. And there we have the 3 days in Jewish reckoning. Now, before I enter the next section that deals with James and John, here's my friend and announcer, Phil Crenshaw, to tell you about some neat opportunities for you.
You are listening to the International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated with your host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley. We hope you are enjoying the lesson today, and Bob will be back in just a moment. Here is an unusual opportunity for you and a very special offer on this broadcast. We would like to send you a catalog of all the tapes available from Bob Utley's ministry. This includes all radio and television broadcasts, as well as all messages recorded from the pulpit. The list is long, the subject material covering a broad span of topics and Bible teachings. From this list, you may select the cassette tapes you wish to hear and keep, and they will be sent to you postage paid without any cost or obligation to you whatsoever. Yes, you heard right. Any and all tapes requested will be sent to you absolutely free. Now here is our address. International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408. Get pen and paper, and we will repeat our address in just a moment. The growth and continued ministry of this broadcast is dependent upon your prayers and faithful support. We do appreciate your gifts and free will offerings. This is the lifeline of our remaining on the air. Would you join us as a prayer partner and continuing supporter? All your gifts are tax deductible. For those who contribute to this ministry during the month of March, we will send you a 90-minute cassette tape on the book of Revelation, chapters 18 and 20. We are praying that these tapes will be a blessing to your life. Now, here is our address again. International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408. Please let us hear from you this week. Now, here is Bob.
Thank you, Phil. I've really prayed a lot about this, and I really want the teachings to be available to anybody who wants them. And if you'll just write us, we'll be happy to send that catalog and make them available to you absolutely free, and hope you'll share them with your friends and neighbors and family. If you'll write us, we'll also send you the week-by-week Bible study outlines, and I look forward to hearing from you. It's very encouraging. Now, getting back to verse 17 and following, again, the context is God's grace, who's greatest, and that kind of thing. Now, notice that in Mark chapter 10, verse 35 is a little different from Matthew 20:20. In 20:20 it says, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came up to him with her sons, kneeling to him and asking him for a favor." Now Mark says that it was James and John who asked themselves. Many have said, "Aha, we have a contradiction here." Oh, I think not. I think what happened is that either the mother asked on behalf of the boys, and this is just a good example of an eyewitness account that's not tried to make mechanically to agree. Notice in Mark, which always tickles me when I read through this, James and John say, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask you." Now, do your kids ever ask you a question like that? "Daddy, I want you to say yes to what I ask you." "No, I want to know what it is first." And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. You tell me what it is, and then I'll see if I can do it. And he said, "What do you want?" And she answered him, "Give orders that these two sons of mine may sit on your right and on your left in your kingdom." Now again, the mother here had the same problem as the sons. She had a materialistic, nationalistic implication of the messianic kingdom. She was expecting something immediate and worldly. And Jesus continued to try to dispel this idea, but it was so ingrained traditionally in these men that it took a long time for them to finally realize how false their preconceived notions were. I wonder how many of ours God would like to dispel. Well, anyway, comes back, and we see here that to sit in your right and your left, of course, is the places of power in the earthly kingdom. And Jesus answered, "You do not realize what you are asking for." Notice the plural "you." She's speaking to the two boys and the mother. The word "asking" here is in the middle voice verb tense, which means you do not know what you yourselves are asking for. By the way, if you don't have our definition of Greek terms, it'd be very helpful when I go through these to have these. If you'll just write us, I'll send them to you. I'd be happy to. "Can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" They said, yes, we can. Now, I want to say a couple of things here. The word cup in Ugaritic, which is another Oriental language, means that a man's destiny or allotted purpose. Now, it's very close to that in Hebrew. From the Old Testament, it seemed that the word cup meant a man's life experiences, the things he was going through, that kind of thing. It's used in Mark 14 about Jesus drinking the cup, speaking of his crucifixion. Now, also, I think it's very important that we see in the King James Version of the Bible, if you're looking at one, that he adds a little phrase here about the baptism. Now, that phrase should not go here in Matthew. It obviously goes in Mark. That's where it came from. A scribe added it into Matthew to try to complete the phrase. Now, you say, well, you're taking things out of my Bible. The King James Bible, written in 1611, is based on the Byzantine family of manuscripts, and specifically the Textus Receptus. Now, at that time, that was all that those translators had available. Since then, we have found a more neutral and older Alexandrian family of manuscripts, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus, that have many less of these scribal additions. Now, it wasn't they were adding things. They were trying to clarify passages by taking the passage from someplace else and adding things that were in it to the parallel passage. We find the same thing a little bit later. And so it happens over and over in King James. It's obvious if you compare it with any modern translation. Now, notice when verse 23, and he said to them, you will drink the cup that I am to drink, but the seats at my right and my left are not mine to give, but they will be given to those to whom they have been prepared by my Father. Again, Jesus all through his life would say, I'm not giving you my teachings, but I'm giving you what I hear from the Father. I am not doing my works, but I'm doing what the Father told me to do. It's very important that we see that while Jesus was here, he submissively yielded himself to the Father's will. It does not mean he's not God. It does not mean he was unequal. A similar explanation of the Bible is when the Bible asks a wife to be subject to her husband as a husband loves her in a sacrificial way, it's not the wife is inferior, but she is asked as an administrative function in the home to yield herself to her husband. It's exactly what Jesus was asked to do, the Father's will. Has no, in a sense, of inequality or anything like that. Now, notice the little verb, have been prepared. That's a perfect passive verbal form. Perfect means it's been prepared in the past and remains prepared. Passive means it was not prepared by Jesus. It was prepared by the Father. Jesus did not do anything that he didn't have to hear the Father telling him to do. I think that's very important. We see that. Now, in verses 24 and following, when the other ten heard of it, they were indignant, the two brothers. Now, they were indignant not because they asked, but because they were jealous they didn't ask first. Terrific attitude. They were mad because they didn't think of it first. They wanted to be on the right hand, the left hand of the kingdom. So their indignation was nothing spiritual. It was covetous, greed. You say, this is the apostles? Folks, if God can use men like this, who are so hung up on tradition and so hung up on who's going to be number one, and on, I think he can use us. The Bible shows men warts and all, and boy, the disciples had them all over them. Now, notice Jesus said, and called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the heathen lorded over them, and their great men ruled them as despots over them. It is not so to be among you, but whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to hold first position among you must be your slave. Now here again, Jesus is not discouraging ambition. He is defining ambition in the true sense of the kingdom. Notice, in our world, men who have control over other men's lives, in a real sense, domineer them. In the kingdom of God, the greatest is the one who serves. That's why Christ's death for us is the perfect example of humility. One of the most beautiful Christological passages in all the Bible is Ephesians chapter 2. And again, that Christological passage by Paul is set in the context of a factious church, which Paul says, be humble as Christ was humble, and gives the example of though he was rich, he became poor and left heaven and all and on and on. Here's the same example here. Now, verse 28 is a very important verse for us to see. Just as the Son of Man has come, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom price to set many free. This is the central theme of Jesus coming into the world. Jesus came to die. His death was not an accident. It was not a tragedy. It was not an afterthought. He came to die. You know, I think we need to see that completely. I think Jesus came to reveal the Father to us in his teachings. But he also came to pay the price for man's sin. The Bible over and over again says that man is sinful and alienated from God. When it says here that Jesus came to give his life a ransom price to set many free, the Old Testament background to this set many free is Isaiah 53:11-12 that discusses the suffering of, first of all, of Israel, and then supremely in the Messiah who personifies the ideal Israelite. Notice here also, when it says his a ransom price to set many free, we have the preposition anti. Now, anti, I believe, in comparison to other New Testament passages, means instead of or on behalf of. This is the basis, and several other places where it's used, of the substitutionary vicarious atonement of Christ. Christ took our place. He who was sinless died on behalf of the sinful. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way. And God took him who knew no sin and made him to become sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The word ransom is the same word as redeemed. It's used in secular Greek of that day, Koine Greek, to mean to buy a slave back from freedom, to buy a prisoner of war back. Now, the medieval theologians argued that what did God pay the devil and all of that? I don't think so much who as it is that the price was paid. What was the price for? God had said very clearly in the Old Testament, the soul that sins, it will surely die. Ezekiel said, each will bear his own iniquity. So we must realize that man is responsible before God for his actions. What Jesus' coming has done is die in behalf of guilty man. That is the beautiful good news of the Bible. This whole context, if you misinterpret it, says that works righteousness is a part of the kingdom. Not so in the parable. It's based on grace. God has forgiven you completely in what Christ has done. It is not how good you are, or how long you work, or how much you do, or what position the church you hold, or how gifted you are, how much you know your Bible, or how much you give to your church, or how regular of a tender you are, how many good deeds you do. The gospel is simple and direct. Christ died on behalf of the sinful. And if we'll simply accept that by faith, then all of the fullness of God's redemption can be ours. What a tremendous example of someone giving his life for someone else. This is exactly what the good news is all about. This is exactly what we are to emulate. This giving ourselves away for others. It's an example that Christ did for us supremely, and that we do because he now indwells us. I think this chapter needs to fit together for us to see the whole picture. I hope when the program's over, you'll sit down and read the last part of 19 and the 20th chapter and see if you can see how it fits together in the uniform theme of who is greatest. Peter's discussion about reward. Jesus doesn't say, you don't get rewarded. We will be rewarded for our yieldedness, not for how good we are, for salvation is free. Did you really hear that? It's free. It's absolutely free. All we can do is receive it. You know, it's a paradox. I said so many times that the gospel is free and salvation is free because we can't earn it. We don't deserve it. We can't merit it. But you know, folks, it costs everything we are and have. It's free, but it costs everything. And that's the paradox. For once we know Christ in forgiveness, out of gratitude, we are to live for him in service of others. What is the greatest in the kingdom of God? Those who serve others. So I don't think it's an ecclesiological ladder or something of who does what position. For many of the people, I think, on earth that we think are leaders, we will find that they will not be first in the kingdom of heaven. Maybe those who we don't know, who don't get all the pats on the back, who aren't in the limelight all the time, but those who are faithful and minister to others in Jesus' name, they will be the first in the kingdom of God. And not even the apostles, with all the authority Jesus gave them and the respect and dignity he conferred on them, not even they will be first unless their lives and ministry become an example of humility and service to others. I hope you'll think about that. It characterizes all of the Christian faith. God bless you and keep you. I hope you'll pray for me. I'll see you next week. Goodbye.